Well, today we are continuing in our series going through the book of Esther. And just to briefly recap, for those of you who aren't familiar with it, or weren't here last Sunday, or even our previous series, because we were in Ezra before, which is in the same time frame. Israel is under Persian rule. They're in their exile, originally by the Babylonians, and now the Persians who conquered Babylon. A large group of Israelites have returned back to Jerusalem to work on rebuilding the temple. But many stayed behind. Many did not go. They stayed where they'd been. They'd already been there for 70 or 80 years at that point. And so, just they've got their new homes. You'll recall from last week that we saw Xerxes, king of Persia, agree with his advisors to banish Queen Vashti from his presence, remove the title of queen from her because she refused his order for her to come and parade herself before the guys that were gathered at a banquet, gathering, party. It was a week-long thing that he was hosting. And she said, no, I'm not going to do that. And so his decision was to remove her from his life and from her being queen. The other part of that decision then that was made was to have a nationwide audition, beauty pageant, and beyond for who would be the next queen. So we're going to find out more about that today as we go into Esther chapter 2. We're reading the first 18 verses today, and this is God's word to you and me. Later, when King Xerxes' fury had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. Then the king's personal attendants proposed, "Let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful young women into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Hege, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile. And this is his great-grandfather, Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive when Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This young woman, who was also known as Esther, had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many young women were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Hege. Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Hege, who had charge of the harem. She pleased him and won his favor. Speaking of Hege, immediately he provided her with her beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her 7 female attendants selected from the king's palace and moved her and her attendants into the best place in the harem. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Every day, he walked back and forth near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. Before a young woman's turn came to go into King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the women, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 with perfumes and cosmetics. And this is how she would go to the king. Anything she wanted was given to her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go there, and in the morning return to another part of the harem to the care of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name. When the turn came for Esther, a young woman Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Hege, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the harem, suggested. And Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the seventh year of his reign. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality. So, gracious God, today, speak to us through this passage. It's got some challenging things. Help us to understand it, what it means for us, and how through it you might draw us closer to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the book of Esther, as we talked about last week, the name of God is not mentioned anywhere in it. It is a rather secular and worldly feeling book, not unlike where we find ourselves in the 21st century. And we'll talk about that more a little bit later on. And we see that today in this passage as clearly as in any other part of the book of Esther. So even though it tells of events that happened 2,500 years ago, roughly, it's pretty pertinent to the world in which we find ourselves today. Now, the events we just read about take place in the sixth and seventh year of King Xerxes' reign. We know that she was crowned somewhere in his seventh year of reign. That's what it said. Could have been at the very beginning of that year, could have been towards the end, we don't know, but somewhere in the seventh year of his reign. He became king sometime in 486 BC. Actually, maybe it said the 10th month of the year of his reign, somewhere in there. So in the seventh year of his reign, he became king sometime in 486 BC, putting last week's events in first chapter, because they're in the third year of his reign, in about 484 or maybe 483 BC. We know from other historical documents that Persia went to war a couple years later with Greece. We talked about that a little bit last week to try to conquer them, and they lost that war. So that war essentially happened between chapter 1 and chapter 2. Chapter 1 is in the third year of his reign. Chapter 2 that we just read is in the sixth and seventh year of his reign. The war happened in between. So planning and preparing for that war and then going to battle undoubtedly took much time and effort from King Xerxes and all of his officials and military leaders and so forth. Historians tell us that the army that went to battle was between 1 and 2 million guys. No small army going forward. So it was a huge endeavor. And after that loss, two things came crashing down on him. First, the fact that they lost. They lost this battle, and so it's a total bummer for him. He's got to deal with that. He's got to pull his country back together, probably do something to kind of reassert his place as king, because after all, he's the one who said, let's do this, ultimately, right? Certainly under the advice of others, but as we see here, he listens to the advice of others and said yes, even when things don't always seem real wise, maybe. Nonetheless, he's in that position. He's at the top of the food chain, and it was his decision. And they lost. So he's got to kind of regroup and regroup the nation from that. And then second of all, he doesn't have his wife, his life companion, to be there with him in the midst of this, to process it, for a shoulder for him to literally maybe cry on, to process his own grief and his anger and frustration over the losing of this war. And it's not that there aren't other people in his life to do that, of course. You know, all of us, married or not, we've got people we can turn to. Hopefully you do. Hopefully you've got somebody, at least one other person, if not a handful, you can turn to process things. Whether it's grief or anger or frustration or whatever it might be, whatever has got you riled up or in the doldrums in life, people you can turn to. But it can be lonely at the top. And that's obviously where King Xerxes is. So there's no Vashti anymore. So he's really feeling the consequences of his decision to banish her from his presence and depose her as queen. And he's really actually bound by that law. We talked about that last week. Persian law is famous for once it's in writing, it's done. You can't undo it. And that's where he is. And in some ways, maybe like to a certain degree, almost for the first time, he's really dealing with that decision. Because the preparations for war and then the battle of it. Remember, we talked about how he had the 6-month banquet followed by a 1-week banquet, where that was the one where he invited Vashti to come or commanded her to come. That 6-month banquet, tells us it was there with governing officials and military officials. And it was right before, we know from other historical documents, that they went to war. I mean, that's probably a big part of why they got together, was to talk about that. So that's a big planning event, and that continued. And then the carrying out of the war, this is taking a lot of his time. And he's certainly distracted from other events going on in his life during this season. So chapter 2 gets at this when we read in the very first verse. It says, later, when his fury had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. And on one hand, when we read those words or hear them read, it sounds like quite soon after the events of chapter 1. Right, where he had this great fury. He was angry that she didn't come when he commanded her to. You know, who do you think you are? I'm the king. That's what's going through his head. And she said no. And so he's angry about that. And so when it says, you know, later, he remembered her, right? So the Hebrew literally reads, after these things, when his fury had subsided, when his anger had gone down, when he was mellowed out from that. So what things are being referred to when the Hebrew says after these things? Well, probably the events of chapter 1. But maybe the author has in mind a little bit bigger picture of events that other people will be aware of. And undoubtedly, the king is ticked that they've lost this battle. Right? There's anger there too. In fact, then when you get further into this verse 1, it says that he remembered Vashti and remembered what she had done and remembered what he had decreed about her. And it really actually at that point in that verse sounds like this is a little further down the road. This isn't just from the night before or even a few days later, and maybe he's mellowed out at that point. This sounds like quite some time later that he remembered, oh, that's right. I remember, you know, quite a while ago, I got rid of her. Kicked her out. So he remembered that. Maybe he hadn't literally forgotten, but he's returning to it. He's kind of getting back to that piece of business. So this first verse is bridging the events of chapter 1 with the events of chapter 2. And we're going from the third year of his reign to the sixth year of his reign. And by the time we get to verse 18, now we're in the seventh year of his reign. So a search is conducted throughout Persia. And a bunch of young ladies are brought to Susa, where they will be under the care of a eunuch named Hegai. And a eunuch was a safe guy to have around women because he didn't have any sexual desire for certain medical procedure reasons. We're not going to go any further about that. Okay. And he's in charge of their beauty treatments, given the opportunity, and given the opportunity to be crowned to the next queen. That's where these ladies are. And the narrative zeroes in on one particular contestant that we know as Esther. We're introduced to her in verses 5 through 7 through a flashback of sorts that actually even explains more about the guy who has raised her, Mordecai. Not her dad biologically. Her parents are deceased. He is her cousin and he has raised her. So Mordecai has been there in Jerusalem since, whenever he was born. And he was there because his ancestors were brought there in the exile, all the way back to his great-grandfather, Kish. So Mordecai is Jewish, so is Esther. Her Hebrew name is Hadassah, but she's known as Esther. And so here we have the first of several, you know, what the world might call coincidences that happen in the book of Esther. And in them, we really see the hand of God moving in the events of life to bring about his purposes and his desires. So in these coincidences, we see God at work. Even as people live out in free will, Esther, the book of Esther is a great example of free will and God's providence working together hand in hand. Or in some cases, people are engage in things even perhaps against their free will, like being selected for this quote-unquote beauty contest. We'll talk about that more here in a moment. But in Esther's case, okay, so she just happens to be the right age. She's right age. She lives there in Susa, which was not a requirement. They went throughout all the provinces, but she's there in Susa. Undoubtedly, the efforts were a little bit more intense there in Susa. It is the capital. It's local, right? But even more to the point, in terms of the coincidence of it all, it's her hometown. She doesn't have to travel. There's a much greater sense of comfort with being right there. She can be a little bit more herself than someone who's coming from a few hundred miles away. Additionally, it allows Mordecai, who works in the citadel, okay, he's in there. He's part of, somehow involved in the government. It allows him to be close by, which not only helps her, but it helps him, which is kind of nice. It says he paces back and forth in the courtyard, hoping to hear a little bit about her, get some news, probably hoping maybe pass a word along to her, a word of encouragement through somebody, so that's going to help her feel better about the situation she's in. Okay, so you read about that in verse 11, it says that he paces back and forth in the garden. And she just happens to be even judged worthy to even be a part of it, to begin with, that she's invited or commanded to come be a part of it. So all of that, we've got all these kind of things kind of conspiring together for Esther. And we might wonder whether the women who were chosen for this contest had a choice in whether or not they participated. Quite frankly, probably they had to participate whether they wanted to or not if a government official came knocking at their door. Right? I mean, think about it. The queen has already been deposed. She's already married to him. I mean, there's a certain, you would think, a certain degree of influence and power or respect or something that comes with that. I mean, they're married. At the very least, they're husband and wife, even if the culture is different about how that works. We're talking girls who just don't have that status. So if you get the command to come and be a part of this, like, you don't say no. The word has already gone out about Vashti being deposed as queen. There's a reason we're knocking at your door. Here's the edict from the king. You basically can't say no. So some were probably selected against their desires. Well, others were probably eager for the opportunity to be queen. We'll talk about that more in a moment as well. So Esther is there. She catches the eye of Hegai, the guy who's in charge of all the women, and he gives her some special treatment, special food, 7 attendants. 7 attendants? It's like, are you kidding me? This is like greater than Hollywood, right? You don't have 7 people doing your makeup. I don't know. Maybe they do. I've never been an actor at Hollywood, but, you know, 7 attendants selected from the king's palace. These are the best of the best. And then moved into the best room in the harem. So harem not only refers to the group of ladies, the people, it also refers to the place where they were kept, okay, where they stayed. So she's moved into the best place that they have, the most favorable room. Much is made by some authors about the fact that Esther did not reveal her identity. That's specifically noted for us here in these verses, that she didn't reveal her identity as Jewish. Some people say that if her nationality had been found out, that she would not be able to become queen. Like, that would dismiss her, disqualify her. But the plan from the start, and we see it in verse 1, and then we see it reiterated in verse 2, is for a search to happen throughout all the provinces of Persia. So clearly, ethnicity, national background, historical background of any one person, is not a disqualifier from a technical sense. Okay, they're searching far and wide. Anyone's open within the kingdom to be a part of this. But keeping her Jewish identity secret was important, as we'll see in chapter 3, where there is a bit of an anti-Jewish strain of thinking. Might have been small, we see with one person in particular, but you gotta think there might have been more of that as well, that maybe would have put her at a disadvantage, even if it didn't technically disqualify her. Regardless, she keeps her Israel lineage hidden, which for someone who was born and raised there in Susa, you know, that's not very difficult. She's been raised as a Persian. She knows the Hebrew language undoubtedly because of her Hebrew faith or her Jewish faith. But she's growing up in Persia. She's going to be bilingual, probably able to speak Persian without an accent. Maybe somewhere in the previous two or three or four generations before her, there's even a marriage from someone who's Jewish, Hebrew, to someone who was, say, Babylonian, maybe Persian, and maybe she even has some of, so she might even look a little bit like that. We don't know. And maybe that's speculation. We are given some information about the process that they go through. We get that in verses 12 to 14. The beauty treatments, some of the specific things that they did, 6 months of this, 6 months of that. I don't know why it takes a year, but it did. There you go. And then a night spent with the king, and then returning to a different part of the citadel, where they're kept under care of a different person who is also a eunuch. We might wonder, when it says that a potential queen spent a night with the king, does that mean sexual relations, right? I mean, it's kind of vague. It's hinted at. It doesn't really say. That certainly seems to be the implication. It's presented in a little bit of a veiled PG kind of way, and maybe leaves room for interpretation or speculation. But I'll just tell you, I did not read a single author this week who said anything else other than that. So we certainly have a degree of cringing at this, right? I mean, hopefully we do. Especially when you consider that some of these women are there probably against their desires, against their wishes. This is not their first choice of place to be. But for some of them, as I mentioned earlier, the idea of being queen and getting all the material benefit that comes with that, the prestige of being queen, is probably alluring. We're not unfamiliar with that today even, right? For guys or gals, doesn't matter. That's attractive. Positional power, titles, material wealth. People go to some pretty great and crazy lengths to gain that kind of stuff. So for some, they'd be desirous. They're open to that. They're attracted to it. But not for all of them. Maybe not even a lot of them. We don't know. But this idea of the most intimate relations between a man and a woman being part of a contest to be crowned as queen just somehow doesn't seem right. Like, it doesn't really quite sit well with us. I don't know about you, but like, reading this part of scripture, it's like, ooh, I just kind of want to gloss over it and continue on. And yet, we've got our own version of this today in the television show, The Bachelor. We are not so far removed from this. And we celebrate that in our culture. I mean, maybe we don't hear, but in our world around us, we certainly do. That show has been running for 25 years straight. Now, you know, there is a difference in that they are all willing participants. No one is forced, at least as far as I know, no one is forced to go on The Bachelor, or its sister show now, The Bachelorette, right? So The Bachelor's been running for 25 years. That's a really successful show. That is really successful. And there's a reason why it keeps going, because people keep watching it. And then The Bachelorette has been going for 17 years. If The Bachelor didn't exist at 25, 17 years would be, that's nothing, that's no slouch of its own show. That's an incredible run to stay on TV that long. Again, super popular. And now, there's another one, the Bachelor Paradise, or The Bachelor in Paradise. I wrote it down here. What is it? The Bachelor in Paradise. That's been going for 7 years. That's no slouch of a TV show either. Do you know how many don't make it out of season one? Tons. To make it seven is pretty amazing. So combined, 49 seasons of television in this one franchise. And there's all kinds of others, copycat shows, that have come about as well. Apparently, Americans, and now this is spread beyond, you know, there's the renditions of this in other countries as well. We love this stuff. But with many of them, including The Bachelor and The Bachelorette, it follows in the footsteps of King Xerxes and his process for finding a new queen. When they get it down to the final three, they all get a night with the person. Here's a 2014 article that talks about The Bachelor. This comes from Slate. Is that a published? I saw it online. I don't know if it's a print publication also. But this is Slate. So we're talking, this is a worldly secular thing. Okay? This is not Christian writing. It says, there may be no show on television as twisted about sex as The Bachelor. The show assembles a harem. They even use that word. Of attractive women who attempt to woo one man, not just with their charm, but their bodies, their insecurity, and their willingness to suppress any part of their personality that might make them seem difficult. In particular, their innate discomfort that this man is availing himself of numerous other women as he speaks to each of them about finding a real connection. Right? That's the conversation that you have throughout, and that's kind of the goal, to have this real connection. And you're doing that initially with, I don't even know how many are at the start of it, 20? I've only seen like 2 episodes in my entire life, and it's probably been 20 years since that's happened. The article continues on to distract from the ickiness of the setup. The Bachelor, meaning the show The Bachelor, plays the prude, only ever speaking of sex in the most coded, vague terms. So we're not so different today. And that article from 2014 actually describes this 5th century BC search for a new queen. It describes it to a T. They're even similar in how they present the sexual nature of it, that it is encoded, vague language. It leaves you open, kind of wondering as you read this, what happened? You might wonder on The Bachelor, what happened? You don't get to know. It's all just kind of vague, left to your imagination, or hopefully you don't go there, but you get to kind of wonder about it, right? So the search for a queen is cringeworthy, but unfortunately our world is just as cringeworthy, and then it enters into people's personal lives as well too, right? And maybe worse in some ways, today it's even worse than it was 2,500 years ago, because we celebrate it. Hopefully not in the church, hopefully not here, but culturally we do, because we celebrate it and we put it on television for the world to be entertained by it. For 25 years it's been going on. The end result, regardless of how much we might kind of shudder at the thought of how this went, the end result is that Esther is crowned as queen. She was given the chance, in large part, the door was open because of her God-given beauty and how she was viewed in their day and their age, but she navigated the process with wisdom and skill and ends up with a crown on her head. So we've already touched on a couple of things along the way here, the ungodly sexual ethics, the kind of what we might call or the world might call coincidences about Esther's participation in the contest, the fact that she's even there. And I want to highlight one final one that piggybacks on those coincidences for us to take away from this. This final point for us to take away from this that builds on that second one, it is this. No matter your background, no matter your present situation in life or your state of being, no matter your place in the world, God can put you in a position of influence for his purposes. You do not need to be stuck there. And maybe, you know, that may speak to you, maybe it doesn't, maybe you're already in a great spot in life. I mean, that's a lot of Kirkland in the East Side, let's be honest. But maybe you know someone who they need to hear that. God might put it on your heart about someone just to share that with them even this week. So whatever the situation is, the hand of God, no matter where your background, no matter what your present state of being is, no matter where you're in life, God can put you in a position of influence for his purposes. God still works behind the scenes. He is not named anywhere in Esther. And we've just seen the tip of the iceberg of how God moves nonetheless. And we'll get into it next couple of weeks. But God works behind the scenes to make unexpected things like this happen. It's tempting to take that statement, and because this is the kind of thing you normally hear, no matter your background or your present state of being, that God can work through you for his purposes. And that is true. But we haven't gotten there yet in the story. Esther hasn't done anything for God yet. For the moment, we have this rags-to-riches story. She's not Persian. She's an orphan. She's raised by her cousin Mordecai. I mean, the deck is stacked against her. And yet she ends up as queen of the land. So the hand of God is seen in the so-called coincidences of her life, the stuff that's out of her control that put her in the right place at the right time. And she ends up in this position of influence, ends up as queen. So let this inspire you for your own life or for you to take out to somebody else, that no matter your background, no matter where you've been or where you are right now, God can put you in a better place. God can put you in a better place. And that's true not just in this world. Like, our minds at first might go, oh, okay, the possibility of, you know, maybe promotion at work or the possibility of influence in my community or whatever it might be. But it's not just true in this world. It's also true in the world to come. There's a very spiritual reality about this. And God has done that through Jesus Christ. Jesus' life, his death on the cross, and his resurrection, they're a much more visible way that God has moved than we see here in Esther. We wouldn't call it coincidence, behind the scenes kind of stuff. But the impact of Jesus is still hidden. Like, that's an inside work. Jesus' transformative work is all about our hearts, right? It's hidden in there. It's our hearts. It's the transforming of our mind as well. It's about what's on the inside. It shows up in external kinds of ways in how we live, how we interact with people. Just as Esther wore a visible crown, was given this title of queen. But how she got there is mysterious. The eternal impact that Jesus has on us is mysterious as well. And because of what Jesus has done, we go from our own rags to riches when we come to faith in him. God takes us out of the muck and the mire of our sin, and he elevates us, giving us a new status called child of God, because we are clothed in righteousness. That's not ours. It comes to us through Jesus Christ. And certainly that impacts us here and now in this world, hopefully our everyday lives, that our hearts would be transformed, that we'd be seeking God's grace and open to him leading us and changing us and working in us. So there are some visible ways in which and how we live our lives, but ultimately we also gain the riches of heaven and an eternal kingdom, and that is an unseen, mysterious work of God. Jesus has taken care of everything needed for that to happen. He's done it all. Our part is to simply step out in faith and put our trust in Jesus. And when we do that, we go from rags to riches, transformed and elevated in this life and in the life to come, to become more Christ-like, made ready to be in God's eternal presence by this unseen work that God does in our life through the very visible cross of Christ. That's right. So Esther's rags to riches story from 2,500 years ago really is like a preview of our own spiritual rags to riches story that God accomplishes in Jesus Christ. And then we get to become a part of that. And it is no less scandalous. What Jesus did is no less scandalous than this Persian version of The Bachelor. Jesus' death is scandalous. He didn't deserve that. He was no criminal. It's our sin that put him there. It's the sins of the world that put him there. And we are not worthy of the effect that the cross has upon us. But through it, God takes us from spiritual rags to spiritual riches. There's no beauty contest needed. This isn't a superficial thing. Just faith in Jesus and trusting, even when we can't see it. Even when we can't see the invisible hand of God, trusting in his work, trusting his work on the cross that continues to work in our lives today and into eternity. And I pray that each of us would know that deeply in our lives here and now. Would you pray with me? Gracious and holy God, thank you for this work that you do through the very visible cross of Christ, that you do it in an invisible way in our lives. Just as you work in an invisible, behind-the-scenes way here in this book of Esther and the events that happened there, so you do in our lives as well. Lord, move us from rags to riches. Not the worldly stuff, even though our hearts might crave that stuff. Lord, give us hearts for you. hearts that are seeking the riches that you offer, spiritual riches, treasures in heaven, as Jesus puts it. Lord, help us to be after that and to trust in Jesus every step of the way as he continues to mysteriously work in our lives to transform us to be more Christ-like. We pray it all in the strong, certain, life-giving name of Jesus, and all the church said together, amen.